And this is the word of God. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So not long ago, I attended a pastor's conference. And like any other conference that maybe you've attended, you show up, you register, and you get a little baggie full of goodies and a bunch of information, and then they hand you a name tag. And the name tag, of course, is helpful because throughout the day, you're meeting new people and you're running into them later, and it helps you identify yourself to them and helps them to understand who you are. And you're running into people maybe you've met before, but you've forgotten their name. And so the name tag helps you there. And so while I was there, I ran into this other pastor who I know, who I've talked to many times over, who I've had at least a dozen meaty conversations with over the course of a couple of years, and he never, ever, ever remembers who I am. And so I've come to expect that when I run into this guy, I'm going to be greeted with this blank look of confusion, that "I know I should know you, but I have no idea who you are" look. And so every time I see him, I go through this whole rigmarole of I see the look, and then I just jump right in and say, "Well, hey, I'm Ryan. Here's how you know me. We've had all these conversations," and I just sort of talk until the dots get connected and the light bulb goes off and he remembers. In fact, I run into him frequently enough now, and he never knows who I am, that it's become this running joke between my wife and I, and honestly, I am completely entertained by it. And so I ran into him at this conference, and I was waiting for it. And there it was. The look of just confusion, just blank, has no idea what is going on. And so I went up to him and said, "Hey, Sean, how's it going?" His name is Sean. And the stare takes over his face, but he remembered we're at a conference and we're all wearing name tags. And so his eyes dart down to my name tag, and he's just looking for something. Maybe his name will trigger something. And so he's looking at my name tag, but then this blank look just morphed into this look. It looked like he was just trying to solve a really hard math problem as he looked at my name, and it just did not click. He's laboring to figure out why I look familiar, who I am, how he knows me. And it was the best. I just really enjoyed that couple of seconds before I jumped in and went through the whole deal. "Hey, I'm Ryan. Here's how you know me. We've had all these conversations," until the dots are connected and the light bulb goes off. Well, throughout John's gospel, Jesus takes his name tag and he writes identifiers on it. Things like, "I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And these designations, these I am statements, they help us understand more fully who Jesus is and what he came to do so that we can respond to him appropriately. And so in this text, Jesus takes his name tag and he writes the name, I am the bread of life, across his chest. But much like this other pastor who is staring at my name tag and he is just perplexed, he has no idea how the name Ryan makes sense in his world, this Jewish crowd to whom Jesus is speaking is taking in his declaration that he's the bread of life, trying to make sense of how that title makes sense in theirs. And so it's going to take some mercy from Jesus to jump in and to explain to them who he really is and what he means when he says to them that I am the bread of life. So what does Jesus really mean when he says I am the bread of life? And what does that mean for us? Well, Jesus as the bread of life, it means that he's the Savior sent from God, which leaves you to think on the truth that Jesus saves. To think on the truth that Jesus saves. Now, Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life many times over in these verses. In fact, these verses are bookended by Jesus identifying himself in these ways. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. By verse 41, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Skip down, verse 48, I am the bread of life. By verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He makes this identifying claim clearly and continually throughout these verses, but he also does so within a particular context. You see, the day prior, Jesus was teaching a crowd of people, 5,000 men, maybe as many as 20,000 people if you include women and children, and he's teaching them all day long when he recognizes they have this physical need, they're hungry. How are they going to eat? And so he miraculously takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and turns it into enough food to satisfy this whole crowd. But that only motivates the crowd once Jesus leaves to go searching all over the Sea of Galilee looking for Jesus. And once they find him, they enter into this discussion with him, wherein they ask him, Jesus, do more miraculous signs. Keep providing us with bread. Keep giving us this bread. Keep filling up our bellies. Because really, they're just selfishly seeking Jesus for all the material things that he could provide for them. Jesus, of course, instead, he diagnoses the fact, well, yeah, you're hungry. You want me to give you more bread continually, but you have a greater need in your life, deliverance from your sin. And so rather than continually to miraculously feed them meals, he starts telling them about himself. Because Jesus can fulfill them and meet their needs and nourish them in ways far more meaningful. He can satisfy them spiritually with forgiveness. And so he tells them, you'd be well served to seek me for me, because I am real food and I am real bread. And as we left off last week, this crowd, what's their response? Lord, give us this bread always, which sounds really good on the surface, but they don't get it. They think he's talking about bread and he's talking about providing eternal life. And so in the midst of this back and forth and with these verses that we're reading this morning, still in that discussion called the Bread of Life Discourse, Jesus is speaking to these Jews in the synagogue in Capernaum, as verse 59 tells us. And in that setting, he drops the first of 7 I am statements that he will make throughout John's gospel in order to correct this crowd's misunderstanding. And so in light of all that, he makes this momentous statement, I am the bread of life. And as we stare at that designation on that name tag, the surrounding verses are going to tell us what he means. And first, it becomes pretty clear. When Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life, that means he's the one who's going to receive sinners. Look at verse 37 with me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Isn't that incredible? Jesus receives whoever comes to him through God the Father sending. Never will a sinner moved by God come to Jesus in repentance, in faith, looking for forgiveness and redemption and be turned away by Jesus. Never. It will not happen. It does not matter how badly you've sinned. It does not matter how immoral you've been. It does not matter how broken your past or your heart is. If you come to Jesus like that, he will receive you. Example after example of this fills up the pages of our Bibles. Everyone from these blue-collar fishermen who are now following Jesus as his disciples have come to Jesus and been received by him. To people like the Apostle Paul, who's known to be a missionary to the world for Christ, who was once named Saul and was a religious zealot, pharisaical persecutor of the church. But he's received by Jesus when he comes to him like this. People like the traitorous tax collector Zacchaeus, to the thief on the cross, they're all received. They're not cast away. They are received by Jesus when they come humbly repenting of their sin, trusting in him in faith. And so that ought to fill all of us up with a whole lot of hope and gladness today. Because it's easy to believe the lie, well, that might be true for this person who looks really holy, but not me. I'm so far from God, there's no way he would ever take me. No, he receives everyone who comes to him truly. It's also encouraging for those of us who have been following Christ because we can look back on our lives and know how wayward and lost we were and how good the freedom of forgiveness in Christ really is now. Jesus receives sinners who come to him in faith, but Jesus' identity as the bread of life then also lets us know, yes, he receives you, but he also satisfies you. Jesus satisfies you too. He receives you, then he satisfies you. This is not a new topic for us. We've spent the last 2 to 3 weeks as a church kicking this theme around. Sinners finding true satisfaction in Jesus has been one of the biggest themes throughout John chapter 6, and yet it's so important. Jesus keeps talking about it, and so it's in front of us again this morning. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so this language of Jesus being bread, it's obviously metaphorical. But it's language that has a powerful effect on us because we all know what it's like to be physically hungry. I don't know about you, but throughout the whole week, it hits me the hardest on Sunday afternoon. There is something about a Sunday afternoon. I am starving. And by the time I finally get home and I'm sitting at my table to a Sunday dinner and there's a plate of food in front of me and my stomach is grumbling, there is just nothing better than taking that first bite. You guys know what it's like. You deal with physical hunger every day. You know how satisfying it is to eat a satisfying, filling meal. And as Jesus claims to be bread, he's telling us that while you know physical hunger, you have a deeper hunger because you were created by God to dwell in relationship with God, to worship God, to delight in God. And our sin ruins all of that. It ruins it. Your sin corrupts you. It makes you not a worshiper of God, but a rejecter of God. Not someone who delights in God, someone who delights in yourself and in the temporary, fleeting, lesser things of this world, leaving you with this spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst because you have deep spiritual desires going unfulfilled because your soul longs for something more, something beyond this life, satisfaction that only right relationship with the living God can provide for you. You may not even recognize that that longing is there. It's there, and Jesus is the bread that fulfills that soul-starved longing in you. And so here's how he does it. Move your eyes all the way to the last verse of our text this morning, verse 51. "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus satisfies your true hunger for God by giving his life to pay the penalty for your sin. He dies on a cross, and the curse of your sin falls on him, and he endures it for you. But though he died, he rose again so that if you trust him, you would be forgiven. And as one who's been forgiven and made righteous by Jesus Christ, you now enter into communion with God as a beloved child of God, no longer an object of wrath, but a child, and that longing for God deep down in your soul is satisfied. And now because Jesus gave the bread of his flesh on the cross for you, you may never hunger or thirst again. The satisfaction that Jesus provides, it never runs out, it never runs dry, it never ceases to satisfy. And so in writing, "I am the bread of life" on his name tag, Jesus is telling this crowd and us that he receives sinners and that he's the only one that satisfies sinners, and then Jesus secures them forever. And so let's track some of Jesus' argument here in these verses. Verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 38 and following, they tell us the reason why Jesus secures all those who come to him. So when the Father stirs people up to come to Jesus in real faith, and Jesus never sends them away but receives them, he does so because he's operating within the will of his Father. He's doing the Father's will. And the will of the Father that Jesus is living out is unpacked for us in verses 39 and 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is the Father's will that everyone that he sends to Jesus in faith will be saved by Jesus, never lost, but kept for eternal life. And so Jesus faithfully secures them. This is the precious doctrine called perseverance of the saints, which tells us that when God saves you, he holds you tightly, and he preserves you by his power to spend eternity with him. You cannot and will not ever lose your salvation if you are truly belonging to Jesus. You will spend eternity with him. And Jesus is so serious about this that by the time we get to John chapter 10, and he writes another name on his name tag, I am the good shepherd, and he's talking about his people as his sheep, he says this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Nothing and no one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. For you to be snatched out of his hand, for you to lose his salvation, would mean that Jesus failed in some way, or that he just went rogue and is totally disobeying the will of the Father somehow, or that he was totally unable to keep you to eternal life. But Jesus is no failure. He does everything in perfect lockstep with the Father, in perfect unity with the Father, and he is certainly able. He holds you safe and secure. So when the Father draws you to Jesus, he receives you, he satisfies you, he secures you. So Jesus really can say that if you turn to him in faith, eternal life is yours. You will be resurrected on the last day. And so did you catch this? Because by the power of Jesus Christ, through the will of the Father, people really will know eternal life. That's amazing. That ought to stir us up today. And the sheer repetition of this truth really ought to catch our attention and get us thinking, because Jesus says it in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. He says it again in verse 40, I will raise him up on the last day. He says it again in verse 44, I will raise him up on the last day. When Jesus returns and judges all, you'll be resurrected to eternal life if you belong to Christ through faith. Further down in verses 47 and 51, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now, manna was temporary. We know that when God's people are the Exodus, they're leaving slavery from Egypt, that they spend 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. And what do? They grumble against God. And so God, in mercy and in grace, he provides them with manna, this bread from heaven that shows up every morning, morning after morning, and they eat, and the Lord preserves them. But that manna kept them going for a day. Eventually, they died. Jesus, however, is eternal food who provides true life and a satisfied soul forever. Jesus couldn't be more clear or more obvious or more repetitious. The giver of eternal life is Jesus. The way to eternal life is through Jesus. And eternal life will not be real for you apart from Jesus. So Jesus has identified himself as the bread of life, meaning he receives, he satisfies, he saves, he secures everyone who comes to him in faith for eternity. So you've seen the name tag. Now think on these truths, what you see here. And let me ask, do you really believe these things? In your soul, in your mind, I know we talk about them a lot in church, but do you believe them? I'm sure some of you are skeptical this morning. I'm sure others of you aren't sure what to make of Jesus, but you're willing to explore. Wherever you land, my encouragement is that you'd read God's word and then consider the real needs of your soul and consider the reality of eternity and think on the claim that Jesus is the one who saves. Consider the fact that he ardently and continually puts this before us. I'm the bread you need. I am the bread. I'm the bread you really need. And Christians, do you really believe these words of Jesus this morning? Deep down, do you really believe them? Do you believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is covering you? Do you believe that the power of God is keeping you? Do you believe that the promises of God extend to you? Do you believe that future with God awaits you? Do you really believe these things? Because the person, the presence, the power of Jesus Christ has made them all real right now, this moment. And I ask if you believe that deep down in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, because if you do, by God's grace, your life is going to be different. You may have joy that you're looking around, where did that come from? I can't explain that. You may be kind to rotten people and don't know how. You may increasingly care less about your 401k and care more about your neighbor, and you never saw that coming until you pause on and think on the truth that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, has received you and satisfied you and secured you, that he has become your bread. And then all of that makes sense. So don't forget who you are in Christ. Don't forget who you have in Christ, and think on the truth that Jesus saves. And so when Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life, that claim, it gets us thinking about the truth that Jesus saves, but then it moves us to discern whether you've really come to faith in Jesus. Because Jesus never, ever, ever gives us a hint of what's called universalism, this false idea that everyone, regardless of where you stand with God, regardless of whether or not you've come to Jesus in repentance, in faith, will eventually receive eternal life with him. That's not the Christian faith, because that is not the teaching of the Bible, and that's certainly not the message of Jesus. Instead, Jesus puts it out there that while he does receive everyone who comes to him truly, when they come to him in faith, he only saves those who come to him in faith. Throughout these verses, Jesus repeatedly uses two words in the context of sinners receiving the life that he offers, and those two words are come and believe. Just scan these verses and take note of all the times those two words, come and believe, appear in this text. Jesus comes to us. We come to Jesus and believe. Those are the people that are received, satisfied, and secured. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Those whose souls are satisfied by Jesus are those people who come to him and believe. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Those who are given eternal life are those people who believe in Jesus. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me will never be cast out. Those people who are held eternally secure are those people who have come to Jesus. And so those two words, come and believe, they appear over and over and over again in these verses. And Jesus is using them to talk about faith. He's talking about hearing the good news of Jesus and then having been convicted and grieved over our sin by the Holy Spirit in you, and then turning to Jesus and saying, yes, Lord, I've rebelled against you and I'm guilty. You were perfect on my behalf. I believe with everything that I've got that your sacrifice on the cross and your resurrection is absolutely sufficient to welcome me into the presence of God. And only through you might I be forgiven. And only through you might I be adopted into God's family. Only through you would the relationship severed by my sin be restored. Only through you would I know how good it is to be in fellowship with God again. Only through you, Jesus. You're the only one that not only makes all these eternal promises, you're the only one who's able to keep them. And so I trust you, Lord. My trust is in you. Is that really the cry of your heart today? Jesus is intentionally putting this crowd in a position where they have to look in a mirror and answer that question. And please take note, he's not causing them to answer the question, have you done all the right religious things lately? Have you been a good moral person? We know none of that can earn your way to God. It just can't. The question is, have you come to Jesus with true living faith? And so by way of application, there's some soul searching in order this morning. Do you really believe that Jesus is the bread that you need? And do you really believe all of these amazing truths that he's put before you in these verses, and have you responded to them? Have you responded to Jesus as the bread that you truly need? Discern the answers to those important questions. Work them out in your heart. And so when Jesus identifies himself to be the bread of life, he's claiming things that are going to get us thinking about the reality that Jesus saves. And then he's going to move us to discern, well, what's going on in my heart? Have I really come to Jesus in saving faith? But then it's going to lead you to attribute glory to God for sovereignly calling his people to Jesus. You see these verses, they continue to give us a full picture of what it means that Jesus is the bread of life for sinners. And they tell us that anyone who comes to Jesus in faith does so because God the Father has sovereignly called him and ordained it. Again, specific language is employed here to make this point. Jesus says that the Father gives these people to Jesus. In verse 37, all the Father gives will come to me. Verse 37 is putting verse 36 into the context of the larger redemptive plan of God. Verse 36, we see that this Jewish crowd encounters Christ and they don't believe. And then to give you some context for their unbelief, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. God is sovereign over human responses of belief. The Father gives true followers to Jesus, and all of them come to Jesus in faith. And so those who come will never be cast out by Jesus. That's what Jesus says. All who come to him are given, sent by the Father to come. That's why they come. In addition to this language of the Father giving his people to Jesus, we are told by Jesus that the Father draws them to Jesus. It's the same idea used with different language. So after Jesus' first remark that he is the bread of life, what does this crowd do? They start grumbling and complaining. Verses 43 and 44, Jesus responds to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Jesus hits them with verse 44 after they're grumbling, and so there's a tinge of rebuke here. You must come to Jesus in faith to be saved and to receive eternal life, but no one comes to Jesus in faith unless he's drawn to Jesus by the Father. So verse 44 is the flip side. It's sort of the negative side, the stating negatively what we see in verse 37a. All that the Father gives to Jesus come to him, and no one comes to him unless the Father draws. So this passage doesn't say that the Father draws you and then leaves an eternity-shaping decision in your care. The text says that all who are drawn by the Father come, and they believe. The decisive impulse belongs to God. That word draw has the nuance of something being moved because it won't and can't move itself. That's the nuance of the word. This, of course, makes sense in the bigger plan of God's story. We know that in sin we are spiritually dead. How can someone who's spiritually dead give themselves life? How can someone who has firmly planted themselves far from God as God's enemies then turn and incline our hearts and our lives, making ourselves near to God and positioning ourselves as his friends? We can't do it. And so anytime a sinner comes to Jesus in faith, it's the result of the Father working in that person, drawing them to Jesus. It's also always the miraculous work of the Father, propelling us towards Christ when we couldn't and wouldn't propel ourselves. And so Jesus communicates this by saying that he gives these people to Jesus. He communicates it by saying he draws them to Jesus, and then we see he communicates it by saying that the Father's the one that teaches them. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, verse 45 explains the kind of drawing that the Father is doing. He moves in his people to hear and to learn the truth about Jesus. In fact, Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 45, verse 13, which says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And in quoting this, Jesus is saying, this prophecy, this applies to me. It's fulfilled in me. If you've come to me, it's because you've heard the truth and you've learned the lesson from the Father. And so the Father's teaching lovingly removes the veil of unbelief, allowing us to see Jesus in true light. And loving instruction, this is loving instruction for a darkened, uninformed heart. D.A. Carson will say that exact thing, but much more harshly, and harshly is not the right word, boldly maybe. He says this, when the Father compels belief, it is not by the savage constraint of a rapist, but by the wonderful wooing of a lover. The Father lovingly woos his people, teaching us the true loveliness and the true worthiness of Jesus Christ. And by the way, we're seeing how important it is for the Father to do this drawing work played out for us throughout John chapter 6, because there have been these two groups of people in front of Jesus in this chapter. There are the disciples who are being drawn by the Lord to see Jesus clearly and to follow him in true faith. But then there is this crowd who just do not get it, and Jesus tells us why. The Jewish crowd resists Jesus. Verse 36 makes that clear. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. By verses 41 to 42, this crowd, which not long ago was trying to misguidedly make Jesus their king, is now grumbling against Jesus, just like the Israelites were grumbling against God in the wilderness, and they question him, because how could Jesus be from heaven when they know where he grew up and they know his family? So why do they grumble against Jesus despite hearing his teaching, despite seeing his miracles? The Father hasn't drawn them. They don't have eyes to see Jesus clearly, even though his ministry is revealing. They look at his name tag, I am the bread of life, and they say, yeah, right, no thanks, I don't buy it. And so this is a hard doctrine. Verse 44 and its surrounding verses can be hard to think through and deal with. We like to hear that Jesus receives everyone who comes to him. We don't like to hear, but you only come if the Father has drawn you. We don't like this because we want to decide our way on our own. And we like to think it's more fair and more just if that's my decision. When truthfully, if God gave us what's fair, we'd all be condemned because we're sinners far from God, and that is what we deserve. But thankfully, he gives his people grace according to his sovereign will. But nevertheless, this is a hard doctrine. And one reason it's valuable to work through a whole book of the Bible, passage by passage, the way we've been doing in John's gospel, is because it makes us look at scriptures like this, passages that are hard and that require a little bit of wrestling, when our natural inclination might be, no, I'll just skip, cherry pick some verses that are feel good and a little bit easier to come to grips with. But hard texts like this, they also give you an opportunity. This is an opportunity this morning to wrestle with the Word, to wrestle with a challenging portion of God's Word, to move beyond the milk and to chew on some meat. It's a good thing to wrestle with the hard things of the Word. And I think our natural inclination a lot of times, the hard things in general, especially hard things of the Word, is to sort of wince, push it over there and not look at it and not deal with it, because it can be tough and uncomfortable. But it's good to wrestle with these things. And if you've never wrestled with this doctrine called election, start working through it. And let me encourage you to do so, coming to the Bible prayerfully with a posture of, Lord, show me what the Word says, not what I want it to say. Lord, I know I come before your Word with all kinds of presuppositions. I just want to see it as it's been revealed. Help me, God. Wrestle with it. Wrestle with the text. This doctrine comes up a lot as we move forward in John's gospel, and so we're going to revisit it from time to time and flesh it out a little bit more. And so now's a good time to get your wheels turning on this thing. And so my hope is that as you wrestle with these hard truths of God's word, this hard doctrine would become a sweet doctrine. Because the more you wrestle with Jesus saving you by God's grace through the Father's giving and drawing and teaching, the more humility you will have before God. Because how could you congratulate yourself or pat yourself on the back for your good decision of coming to Christ if ultimately it wasn't your savvy decision making that got you there, but God's saving grace? No, you weren't smarter, you weren't more pious than someone else. God was gracious to you in calling you to himself. And so you're made humble by this doctrine. In addition to humility, this doctrine fills you up with thankfulness, thanksgiving. Thank you, Father, for drawing me to Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. I was lost and I've been found. I was dead and now I'm alive. Thank you, God, for doing that. This sweet doctrine will also give you freedom and joy in evangelism. Election is not an invitation for Christians to sit on their butts and disengage and say, well, God the Father's got to draw them, so that means I have no place in this. No, God's plan is to send us out as his agents into this world. He gives us the privilege of being involved in that kingdom activity. And he uses our gospel witness to draw people to Jesus, that none would be left behind, that they'd all be secured. God's plan is to send us out. And so you can share Christ with people, knowing there's no pressure on you to change hearts and make converts. That's not it. You sow seed, you water the seed. It's God who gives the growth. So leave it in his care. Have peace at the end of the day. The doctrine also gives you hope for those people who, in your mind at least, are so far from God, you cannot ever conceptualize they would ever move one inch closer to Jesus in their own strength, in their own will. Because you know God can do it. There's hope there. So with hope, pray for these people. Ask God to draw them to Jesus and share Christ with them. This sweet doctrine will also give you real assurance, because if all these eternally meaningful things are up to me, then I'm lost. But if they've been ordained by God, then they're steadfast and they're reliable. There's assurance here. And then finally, I'm hoping that as you wrestle with this hard doctrine, you'll come to the place where you give God all the glory for your salvation, that you would give him every piece of the glory. John Piper says this in response to these verses. So the reason Jesus speaks this way in verse 44 is to shake us out of our self-reliant, self-determining, self-exalting, self-absorbed presumptions about what our senses and our reason and our wills can do. One thing is certain, they cannot provide the decisive impulse to come to Christ. Only God can give that. And the result of that impulse only coming from God is that all you can do is stand back and give him the glory for it. Submitting to the teaching that only God provides this impulse, it takes the spotlight off of me, and it puts the spotlight on the God who saved me. And that's a really good thing. And so these verses give us the big picture of God's saving plan. The Father sends the Son. The Father draws people to Jesus. You come to Jesus in faith. Jesus saves you. You receive life. Jesus secures you for eternity. He resurrects you on the last day. And you give Jesus the glory for it all. This plan has been constructed as such by God in his wisdom to bring glory to Jesus Christ. That's the big picture of God's redeeming plan. And so this doctrine will continue to redirect your gaze from you to God, and that is a good thing. Give him the glory. Wrestle with these verses, giving Christ all the glory for it all, knowing that Jesus is the bread that you need. Jesus is the bread that you need. And so taking offense to Jesus, skepticism, questioning, full-on rejection of the Lord, even skating through life barely mindful of who he really is and what he means for you, what he came to accomplish. Life hasn't changed a lot since the first century when this crowd responded to Jesus that way. And yet while you and I are prone to look at Jesus confused at how his presence, his power, his person means anything for us, or we're prone to come to him casually forgetting all that he really means, in mercy he identifies himself. I am the bread of life. That's who I am, and that's why you need me. Jesus is the bread that you need. Jesus is the bread that you need.